Luke 19:28. We'll have a topical message this morning, not a expositional message, but we need to read Luke 19:28-48 to remind ourselves of Palm Sunday. Actually, all four Gospels, all of the four inspired Gospels that record for us Palm Sunday, it's amazing that they do. If you don't know anything about Gospel studies, you know, there's a lot of times Matthew, Mark, and Luke will record something, but John doesn't. Or one of them will record something, the others don't. So it's interesting when we get Palm Sunday recorded in all four. It means it's very significant. Very, very significant. So it must be considered extremely important to appear in all four Gospels in the accounts of our Lord's life. And many of us have heard for decades, some of us gray beards, bald heads. Some of us have heard the story of Palm Sunday for a long time, since we were young. And we're fairly familiar with the event. But there's others here, no doubt. This may be brand new to you. You may never have thought about it, heard about it, know about it. And so we're going to try to bring all this together. And we cannot say everything we want to say on this subject, but we'll read the text, so listen very closely, and then we'll make some remarks about something that's going on here. I just want to pick out one thing of many things to emphasize. Luke 19:28. And when he had thus spoken, he went ahead, ascending up to Jerusalem, that's Jesus. And it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethphage and Bethany, those are bedroom communities of Jerusalem, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, that's a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem, very short distance, he sent two of his disciples to do what? To confiscate a donkey. You heard me right, to confiscate a donkey and its little one. He's king. That's what kings do. The policeman can actually confiscate your car. Did you know that? If they need your car to chase somebody, they can stop you. I need this car. Boom. They leave you standing on the sidewalk. Jesus is king. He is going to confiscate this donkey as an act of a king. It's an act of a king. So, and when he had thus spoken, he went ahead, ascending up to Jerusalem. It came to pass, when he was come near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, in which at entering you shall find a colt tied, on which you never man sat, loose him and bring him here. If any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord has need of him. That's why. We're not paying you. We're borrowing this donkey and the Lord has need of him. Now that's what kings did, right? And that's what God does. If God needs something you got, he wants it. That's what kings did. Now, I'm assuming police do that. I don't know. Some here could help me about that. If they don't, forgive me for messing up on that. But I believe that's right. If it's wrong, this other part's right. Okay. But because the Lord has need of him, that's all they said. That's all they said. No explanation accept that. Now, that must have excited things. Who's this person? He's confiscating a donkey. How many want to bet money? No, don't say that. I shouldn't say that. How many think that those people followed the disciples back to where they took the donkey to find out who this person they called Lord is? What would you do if I was your donkey? This is good. This is Passover. This is significant time of the year. This is interesting, at least. We're going to see what's going on here. I believe they were followed. And as they were followed, now this is pure conjecture. This is preacher's imagination, hopefully sanctified imagination. But, and as they followed them and they saw what happened, they said, "He just confiscated our donkey." People knowing who he is, knowing who they thought he was, knowing he's a descendant of King David, suspecting for 3 years that he's the Messiah, but he's never been saying it out loud. Now he does this. You realize what that stirred up? That stirred up a great amount of interest, excitement, enthusiasm that we cannot even begin to grasp. That one silent act. He could have done it very differently. He could have brought a donkey with him. He could have, you know, used a donkey from Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. I have an idea they probably had one. He did what he did to get attention. And Jesus never did that. He was always reserved. Always holding back. Except in a few situations where he would say, "I am, I am, I am." But most of the time, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially show, very reserved. But then the reservations are gone. This is a kingly act. A kingly act. And don't you think they weren't all talking about it? Usually Jesus is avoiding attention. Now he's drawing attention. By a non-verbal action that they all understood. So in verse 32, "And they that were sent went their way and found even as he said to them. And as they were loosing the colt, its owner said to him, 'Why you loose the colt? Who do you think you are? That's ours. It's never even been ridden." Ridden. What did I say? Ridden? Ridden. It's never even been ridden. They're doing the same thing. If somebody came into your driveway and got in and started to drive your car off, what are you doing? And they said, "The Lord has need of him." And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. Now this is, you read the Old Testament, this is what you do for kings, right? This is what they did for Jehu. This is, they put the garments in the road, and put the garments on the donkey, and everything. It's a very clear action with historical precedent. "And as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even to the descent of the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen." So the crowd that's doing this is merged with the crowd that saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And they're talking about every miracle that he's done for the last 3 years. He's made the blind see. He's made the deaf hear. He's raised the dead. He raised Lazarus just a couple weeks ago from the dead. And so everybody's just announcing these miracles over and over and again. And that's kind of what's going on. It was a spontaneous, extemporaneous outburst of joy and praise in response to what Jesus just did. Now, for years, he just walked into Jerusalem, sometimes silently, sometimes quietly. John 7, kind of slipped in. And by the way, this time he walked all the way from Galilee. He walked all the way from Nazareth. That's 90 miles today with a good highway. You can drive it in 2 hours. But it's 90 miles of walking plus, because when the roads don't go straight, they go curvy. I read one book that said it was about 140 miles by the time you take the curves out. That's a long walk. So you heard me say many times, he walked all the way from Nazareth and then got a donkey a couple of miles out of town. It's like walking to New York City and then getting a cab to go the last few blocks. Doesn't make sense, does it? Except there's prophetic, symbolic meaning in that donkey ride. And so, notice, in verse 37, I know I'm kind of rereading, I'm kind of re-preaching. And when he was come near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice with all the mighty works they'd seen, saying, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." What does that mean? He's finally here. We've been waiting centuries. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, "Master, rebuke your disciples." Do you hear what they're saying? People are going to get the wrong idea here. Jesus said, "Nope, they got the right idea." And they're not misunderstanding my actions anymore. You've heard me say this: when a man gets down on one knee and he's been courting a girl and he's got the ring in the box, he doesn't have to say a word. She knows. Those actions are speaking louder than words. He's declaring his intentions to marry her. Nonverbal. These are nonverbal actions that signaled to that people who, with that Bible, who knew their Bibles, knew the prophecy of Zechariah 9, how the king would ride into the Jerusalem with a donkey. He did it on purpose. This was an intentional fulfillment of prophecy on his part. And so in 39, the Pharisees begin to object. They're getting the wrong idea, and Jesus says, "Nope, they got the right idea." Verse 40, he answered and said to them, "I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. Palm Sunday is about Jesus's encounter with Jerusalem. When he beheld the city, it comes in view, he began to cry. Everybody's praising God, he's crying. You think the Lord hasn't shed a few tears over you and me? David talked about buckets of water run down my eyes because they keep not your word. Verse 42, saying, "If you had known, you, at least in this your day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." This is your day, and you don't know it. "For the days shall come upon you, and thy enemies shall cast a trench upon you, compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone on another, because you knew not the day of your visitation. Now, that's a reference to what? That's a reference to the Roman invasion in 70 AD, 40 years after this, when the Roman armies came in, just bulldozed that city, crucified millions of Jews, and scattered them everywhere. Jesus saw that because the book of Daniel taught it, that the Messiah would be rejected and killed. In Daniel chapter 9, he'd be cut off, and that the city that cut him off would be massacred and destroyed by the invasion. Now, what a fascinating business this is. And verse 45 says he went into the temple and all the rest, and we're not going to go that far. Now, this is to me a very precious part of Scripture for at least two reasons. And I'm trying to get both of them across this morning. Number one, I was born again on Palm Sunday 56 years ago. Yeah. Happy birthday to me. I was born again on Palm Sunday 56 years ago. And so Palm Sunday has always been special to me because I was born again on Palm Sunday. And what a precious thing it is to experience the new birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus was an old guy who'd been religious and knew the Bible his whole life, but somehow he missed the new birth. Are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? You're teaching other people the Bible and you don't know this? He didn't know that. Because he said, how can a man climb back in his mother again and be born? Born again. Of course, Jesus said, that's not what I'm talking about. One physical birth is enough, but you need a spiritual birth. Being religious, being taught, knowing the Bible, knowing what it says, outwardly is never enough. There has to be that work of God. And God was merciful to a skinny kid in Chillicothe when I was 13 and I was born again. Raised in a Christian home, parents saved, heard the gospel, knew the gospel. But I was born again through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So, what a precious thought when I think about Palm Sunday, and I'm thinking about these people didn't know the day of their visitation. No matter what happens, if you're not born again, you don't get it, you don't see it. You have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. You don't see it. It's right there in front of you. Just don't see it. My poor mother-in-law has macular degeneration, and she can see some things out of the corner of her eye, but you've heard me say this before. The center of both eyes is so bad, she can't tell carrots from peas on her plate. Every meal, what's this? She doesn't know what's on her plate. She can't see it. It's right in front of her. You can have truth right in front of you and not see it. You can be taught it your whole life and you don't get it. That was me. I understood the concepts, it just wasn't in here. So, very precious to think about this. And the new birth is something I like to emphasize on Palm Sunday because I was born again on Palm Sunday. And so you're going to get something in the new birth today. Second, I don't know if my wife would agree with this, but I am a romantic. Don't ask her. Wait till the sermon's over. And the Bible is a book of romance. If you don't hear that music, if you don't sense that you are totally misreading the Bible. If you haven't been taught it that way, you've been mistaught the Bible. I want to talk to folks today that maybe you've brokenhearted for many reasons. Maybe it's a relationship that didn't work out. You're in a heartbreak hotel. Maybe it's some other difficult, maybe it's a relationship that did work out and you're still brokenhearted. Why am I stuck with this? Or maybe you're in a situation where, for whatever reason, you're bruised and broken with life. Isaiah 61, the text of the Savior when he started his ministry is that he came to heal the brokenhearted. How do you get over a broken heart? Only God can do that. Life can be rough on us. Life can shatter your hopes and dreams. He can heal the brokenhearted. Maybe there's someone you've been looking for love in all the wrong places. All the wrong places. You've spent a lot of time looking at love in all the wrong places. You've heard me say you can't catch trout in a catfish pond. I look for love in some wrong places. Some of you have been down that road. Maybe you didn't feel you were loved as children. Maybe you didn't feel you've been still looking for the love of your life. Or maybe you've been expecting a human being to fill something in your heart that only God can fill, and you're expecting of them more than they can give. Because they're not God. You're looking for some human relationship to do with which only a relationship with the Creator Redeemer can do. Maybe there's someone here who just says, like the atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare in her diary, somebody out there loved me. But she denied the existence of God, who is love. The Bible says of Jesus, he loved me and gave himself for me. And Jeremiah describes God as saying this, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Tell me the Bible's not a book of romance. There's a Creator God who loves you more than you can imagine being loved. Ephesians 3:18, Paul's praying for the Ephesian church that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth of God's love, and know Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge. You can't measure it. You can't even comprehend how to measure it. It's bigger than the universe. So go to a planetarium and just get some concept of how big the universe is. God's love is greater than that. There's a Creator who loves you more than you imagine. Number two, that one that loves you more than you imagine knows all your faults and sins 1,000 times better than anyone else does, or even you. Now, if you knew all my sins, you probably wouldn't want to hear me preach. If you knew any preacher's sins, you probably wouldn't want to hear him preach. But God hasn't given sinless angels this commission. He's given fallen human beings that are a work in process. But he knows our faults. He knows. And most of us, when people get to know us, they don't like us as much as they initially thought they would. And they have to fall in love with us again. They have to fall in love with the person they married rather than the one they thought they married. That's when real love starts. Some people are so in love with the one they thought they married, they can't love the one God brought into their life with all their weaknesses and strengths. They've never learned to do that. Need to learn to do it. But God knows all our faults and sins. He's not getting a bargain here. He knows it. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy." Not because she was holy, to make her holy, cleansing her in the washing of water by the word. He knows how dirty I am. He knows how dirty you are, and he loves us anyway. That's real love. Third, he loves us at extreme sacrifice and cost to himself. He loves us at extreme cost and sacrifice to himself, and planned to pay the highest possible price to enter into a relationship with us. What does 1 Peter 1:18 say? For this know, that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, your Ecclesiastes empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end times for you. Think about that. Before the world began, the plan was, this was God's plan. I'm going to pay the highest price possible for these creatures that are going to fail me. I'm going to die for them. I'm going to suffer for them. I'm going to pay the penalty for sin for them. I'm going to do that. That's what he planned. Plan A, not plan B, plan A. It's very simple. Jesus had to die to get a bride. There are people who marry people for their money, thinking, I will marry this person because I can get something out of them. Jesus enters into a relationship with us, and he knows how far in debt we are to God. He knows we can't pay it off. He's willing to absorb that debt. I want to ask you guys something. Single guys, the most beautiful woman out there, the most interesting woman out there, with a great personality and everything else, but she's $7 trillion in debt, and if you marry her, you got to pay it all. Would you think that might be a deal breaker? Would you be a little bit concerned about jumping into that? Our Lord, when he rides that donkey in to Jerusalem, is riding to his death to get his bride. And he knows, these people are going to kill me. I'm not going to get out of this city alive. This is greater than what John Huss did. This is greater than what Martin Luther did when he wrote Into Worms. This is incredibly brave. This is courageous beyond our grasp. He knows it will happen, and he's willing for that to take place. Now, fourth thing, God's very romantic. I've got to say this. I'm coming to this. I'm building all this up. God's love is sacrificial because it's heartfelt and real. When I read the Bible, I see a love story. Adam getting his bride with the rib thing. Isaac getting a bride in Genesis 24. The whole wonderful book of Ruth. The amazing book of Hosea that still stuns me. Song of Songs. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel that no people read, but they should read because it's all incredibly good stuff about love. God's love for his wayward wife. When I read stuff like that, and I read the New Testament where Paul says, I've espoused you as one virgin to Christ, and I wanted you to be a chaste and all of that. I read those kind of things. I can't help but think that the God of the Bible is a God of who has a romantic strain in him. It's very deep. Hollywood's been playing off of this for years. They can't write a story, but is somehow coming off of this. It's always, I mean, the good stories. I know they can, but I mean the good stories. I like Westerns. Everybody knows that, right? You don't know that? You haven't been here very long. I like Westerns. Sometimes I watch some I shouldn't watch. Try to watch only the ones I should, because I like Westerns. It's a weakness. I love the Westerns. I love to watch the horses run. It's one of my favorite things. I like the fist fights. I'm sorry, that's my carnal nature. I like that. I like the shootouts. That's my carnal nature. But fist fights and horses running and gunfights are not enough for me. The best one's got a romance in it someplace. It's not just the guy in the white hat chasing the guy in the black hat and knocking him off his horse, beating him up, and putting him in, and tying him up and getting him in jail. It's not just that. You know, every Western's got to end with a chase. I mean, the old ones. You old guys know that. It's not just the good guy chasing the bad guy. It's somehow the good guy and the girl get together. He rescues her. He saves her. And they... She doesn't care anything about him, and then she falls in love with him. And it's usually a prolonged thing, right? Just a prolonged thing. Maybe they don't even like each other, and then all of a sudden they get together. I know some ones that are very innocent, but Angel and the Bad Man, John Wayne Western, or Stagecoach. I could preach on those. But that's fiction. Hollywood borrows off of the great story of redemption. Much of the Disney stuff does the same. Snow White, Sleeping Beauty. Yeah, we were sleeping ugly. And our prince saved us. And we were anything but Snow White. But it's the king or the prince saves the girl and marries the girl, but has to fight the bad people first to get her. What is that but borrowing from the great drama of redemption of the Bible? Even Steinbeck did that with Grapes of Wrath. And many others. I'm not going to be a movie critic today. Because the great story of redemption comes from the great romantic who designed everything so that that romance could take place. And God, the eternal realities are better than temporal fantasies. And our human relationships are often disappointing. But what we have in the scripture is what M.R. Dahan called, when he wrote a book on the Book of Ruth, the romance of redemption. And that brings me to number 5. The God, Creator God, has openly declared his love both in words and in deeds. And that's what Palm Sunday's about. That's part of what it's about. That's the one part I'm focusing in on. It's about the fulfillment of prophecy. It's about him being the Davidic king. It's about all that stuff. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it was a nonverbal visual declaration of his identity as the messianic bridegroom. And as Frederick Krumacher in his book, The Suffering Savior, said, when Jesus got on that donkey, he was speaking as loudly as the voice of thunder. He was saying loud and clear, I am the heavenly bridegroom. I am the Messiah, the Davidic Messiah. I am the coming King. This is my city. It's the city of the great King. So this morning, the whole point here is Jesus and Jerusalem. Jesus and Jerusalem. That's what we're going to talk about. But Jerusalem didn't know the time of their visitation. They didn't get it. The people coming into the city with Jesus got it. Some of the people going out of the city seemed to get it. But it wasn't a few days later they crucified him. Okay. Let's get some background to this so that we can understand it. Earthly Jerusalem, or Old Jerusalem, is the capital of the theocracy and the location of the temple. Sometimes it's called Mount Zion. Two things are going on in that city. Remember, God told Moses, I'm going to put my temple in a city where I'm going to choose, and you're worship me there. Jerusalem is that city. Two things going on. There's a palace with a Davidic king in it, and right beside that palace there's a temple with all the priesthood and all the lambs and bulls and goats. So there's a heavenly king in the temple, and there's a mediatorial king, human king, in the palace. That's what Jerusalem's about, side by side. It's where the Davidic kings lived and ruled, and it's where God manifested himself in the Shekinah glory. I got to go this real quick. Some of you know the Old Testament. You know that when Solomon built that temple, David's son, the Shekinah glory left the tabernacle and went and manifested itself in the temple, right? Shekinah glory. That was a glory cloud. And it was so bright, the priest had to stop ministry. Couldn't take it. Right? Read 1 Kings 8. That Shekinah glory spent almost four decades in the Holy of Holies of that Jewish temple before it left in the days of Ezekiel. Four centuries. Did I say decades? Four centuries. Boy, I'm getting bad. You guys are going to have to listen real close. Start correcting this old man when he makes mistakes. 370 some years, almost four centuries, God dwelt on the earth in the Holy of Holies among his people in Jerusalem. Side by side with the Davidic king, prefiguring that the two would be joined in Jesus. How did the Jews miss it? You ever heard the expression? Well, John Wayne said it in the movie The Searchers. What do you want to do? Have me draw you a picture? God did draw them a picture, and they missed it. The king's palace and the temple are side by side. The Davidic king lives right beside the temple. God's in the temple. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. It's prefiguring the human Davidic Messiah becoming incarnate, or the incarnate God becoming incarnate in the human Davidic Messiah that all the prophecies picture. And to put it onto this, the Gospel of John chapter 12 says, a very interesting verse, they saw his glory, talking about Jesus. That John 12, 37 to 41 actually says, Jesus was that theophany. Jesus was that pre-incarnate glory that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. John 12, 37 to 41. Now, what does that mean? It means Jesus and Jerusalem had, in popular language, they had a history. You know, you say that about people. Oh, I've got a history with that person. We have a history. We go way back to second grade. Well, they had a history. as the Shekinah glory, Jesus lived in the Holy of Holies and manifested his, this is before he was incarnate, he was second person of Godhead, but he wasn't incarnate yet. He was the manifest glory of God, and he lived with them and manifested his presence with them in the temple where the sacrifices are given, because God fellowships with people on the basis of sacrifice, side by side with the Davidic kings, prefiguring what would happen later. Now, you know what happened. Exile happened. The Shekinah glory left in 588 B.C. Ezekiel saw it because of the sin of the people, and then Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. Ezekiel 10 saw it go, and it left on the Mount of Olives, and just like Jesus will later leave on the Mount of Olives and come back to the Mount of Olives. Now, the city of Jerusalem is pictured in Isaiah 1:1, 1:21, and many other places as the direct addressee for Isaiah's prophecy. Same thing with Jeremiah, and same thing in Ezekiel. This is an amazing stuff. If you read those books and just underline Jerusalem, you may have missed it. Jerusalem is the capital. Capitals are made up of people. And the people from the whole nation and the whole world, Jews, would come and into that capital three times a year. So Jerusalem is representing everybody that are God's people. Whether they're visiting or living there. Josephus said they would kill about a quarter of a million lambs on Passover week. Lamb for a family. That city would swell from 50,000 to who knows how many. So we look at the Old Testament, we definitely see Jesus in Israel had a history. And I've been amazed reading through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel just how much it talks about that city and so much stuff. I wish I could teach on that. I'm not going to this morning. Then you go to the New Testament. But before we go there, they had a history, but they didn't have any chemistry. You know what I'm talking about? In spite of the fact that Jesus is the HaMalach Adonai, the angel of the Lord, rescued that city in the days of Hezekiah and killed 165,000 Assyrians that dared attack that city of his. He even rescued them and still didn't create the chemistry. They still were in apostasy. Now we come to the New Testament, and you see Jesus and Jerusalem after he's incarnate. It's the incarnate Davidic Messiah now. We expect better things. We go to Luke chapter 2, and the first visit Jesus has is as a little baby, and he's carried into the city, not by a donkey, but by his mom. He gets circumcised. An old gray-haired, I think he's gray-haired. I picture him with gray hair. Maybe he was bald, I don't know. But he was old. Simeon. Lifts up, old, wrinkled Simeon lifts up the baby Jesus and says, "Now let my eyes, let me depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He pointed to all people. And then 84-year-old widow Anna comes in, and she talks about him to everybody that's looking for redemption in Jerusalem. But not everybody was looking for it. Herod wasn't looking for it. He killed off the babies of Bethlehem. He was trying to stop it. Her Pharisees and scribes weren't looking for it. They knew when the Messiah was born, but they never even went out. Kind of a lukewarm reaction there, right? How about the second time he visited? 12 years old, when his bar mitzvah, 12 years old, in Luke 2, 41 and 42. And it says, as their custom was. So apparently, Mary and Joseph had a custom of going to Jerusalem on a regular basis. We hear about the one when he was 12, but most believe that by the time he was 5 and on and weaned, they're going to Jerusalem regularly. Some Bible teachers speculate he could have gone to Jerusalem about 25 times in his lifetime as an incarnate Messiah. At least 9 times in his public ministry we know of. So he was amazing thing. But none of that turned out too good, right? In Mark 10, Jesus says he's going to be killed. when he goes there at this last time, this Palm Sunday thing. And this last one is the riding on a donkey, is an amazing one on Palm Sunday. He rode in on a donkey and he left on a cloud, glory cloud. What a difference when he came in and left. Preach that in nursing home. Friday. As you're an apostle and you're thinking about how he come in and you're thinking about how he left, you're thinking, boy, he sure left different than he came in. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 24:47. This is very precious to me. What did that city do to him? Crucified him. What does Jesus say for the apostles to do when they begin to preach the gospel about him? Forget Jerusalem, they killed me. Is that what he said? Where's his heart? Who is it that loves with an everlasting love? You think you've done something so bad Jesus could never forgive you of that? How about murdering Jesus? Does it get any worse than that? Luke chapter 24, verse 46. He said to them, "Thus it's written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations," underlined three times, "beginning at Jerusalem." They didn't begin at Jerusalem because they wanted to begin in Jerusalem. They began in Jerusalem because they were commanded to begin in Jerusalem by the romantic lover of Jerusalem who wanted his murderers to repent and believe and be forgiven of their sins. Well, a few thousand of them did believe, right? Thank God for that. They're going to be eternally grateful that Jesus gave these orders, and Peter preached that message, and Peter and John preached another message, and pretty soon the church was the biggest religious group in Jerusalem. They zipped right past the Sadducees and Pharisees, biggest group in the place. Then in Acts 22:17-21, turn there. Years later, the Apostle Paul is saved, and he wants to minister in Jerusalem. He has a heart for Jerusalem. He wants to be a Jewish evangelist. And he thinks he's super qualified for that because of his past. Listen, your sinful past didn't qualify you for anything except judgment. And so Paul's given his resume and telling the Lord why he ought to be a Jewish evangelist instead of a Gentile evangelist. And the Lord just shuts that down. Verse 17. It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, this is Paul, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him. The him there is Jesus. This is Jesus in Jerusalem again, appearing to Paul in a vision, saying to me, "Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." And I said, "Lord, they know I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue those that believed on me. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by and consented to his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said to me, 'Depart, for I'll send you from here to the Gentiles.'" Sadly, and yet truly, our Lord saw Jerusalem wasn't ready for him, even after all that. Is that it?
No.
No, it's not it. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Second to last book in the Old Testament. Last book is Malachi. Go to Malachi and look left. For time's sake, I'm going to start in verse 8. This is the battle of Armageddon. This has not happened yet. This has not happened yet. This is future. It's all about Jerusalem. Verse 2, Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all peoples round about, and when they shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it will be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. He says in verse 8, after the announcement of international hernias all over the place, verse 8, In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that's feeble among them at that day will be like David, and the house of David be like God, and the angel like the Hamalek Adonai before him. And it'll come to pass in that day I'll seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. This is the same city that crucified Jesus? Yep. Yep, it's the city where he's crucified, the old Jerusalem. He still loves them. Now, if my wife ever tried to kill me, I think that would be hard to overcome. She never has. Knowingly, I don't think she ever has. She's probably thought about it. She never has. Think about Jerusalem's treatment of Jesus. We are now 2,000 years plus past. He's still in love with Jerusalem. They're not in love with him. They still don't believe him. 2,000 years hasn't changed their opinion. They won't even say his name. Jews will say, that man. That man. But he is still committed. This is an amazing thing. And you almost say, Jesus, don't you know how to take no for an answer? Apparently he has a hard time with that when it comes to Jerusalem, the Jewish people. So watch what is said in verse 9. It'll come to pass in that day I'll seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. And I'll pour upon the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. What's that? That's the new birth. I'm going to pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit, Holy Spirit of grace and supplications. What does the new birth do? It saves us by God's grace. It causes us to call upon the Lord. It's God's Spirit being poured out upon them that bring them to pray for their Messiah to come. Because they're whipped. Now, it's kind of hard to believe with all this military might that Israel's got now. But at this point, they're done. They've been defeated. It's all used up. They got nothing. No more rockets. No more bombs. No more military. They've been defeated. City's been taken. Women are being raped. Zechariah 14. And God says, I'll pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is all future. The spirit of grace and supplications. And what's going to happen then? they will look upon me whom they pierced. The same prophet that wrote about Jesus, the Messiah, riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, just and having salvation, in Zechariah 9:9, writes about this coming to Jerusalem by God, who's been pierced. Now, how do you pierce God? Can you shoot God with a 38? He's invisible. He's immaterial. He's a spirit being. You can't put a hole in God. How can you pierce God? Only if God's incarnate and has a body. Then he can be pierced. And they pierced him with nails. Nails driven into your hands and feet pierce you just as good as bullets. They'll pierce you. What's the old saying? A pistol bullet will go in you, a rifle bullet will go through you. Well, so will a nail if you keep pounding it. And they'll look on me whom they pierced. And they'll mourn for him. Interesting pronoun thing going on here. As one mourns for his only son, and be in bitterness for him, as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. And there'll be a great mourning in Jerusalem, and it's going to spread through the whole nation. Everybody just wants to get alone. And then chapter 13 says, in that day, there'll be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And that whole city's going to get saved, be under the blood, and be singing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood will lose their guilt and stains. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. You spent a long time rejecting Jesus? Think it's too late? You think I've already turned my wheels the wrong way? Well, read this chapter. I got one more. I'm done. Not done. Getting almost done. You trace through these various times our Lord came to earthly Jerusalem. It's rather fascinating. I got more stuff here written than I've given you this morning. Now come with me to Revelation chapter 3. Probably 25 times in his lifetime incarnate he came. At least 9 times in public ministry he came. When he came in John 2... many believed on him, but he didn't believe in them because he saw through their false profession. Maybe you've been a false professor. But he came anyway, and he made known his love anyway. Klaus Schielder, a German fellow's writings on Christ have been translated into English in his book, Christ in His Sufferings, says this of Palm Sunday. In Jesus Christ, God comes to Israel as a bridegroom, for it is as a bridal people that he looks upon those masses today. God's an incurable romantic. He comes again, again, and again. Finally, he comes at the second coming and real repentance of Jerusalem takes place. But as we move through the Bible, what we see is Jesus always coming to Jerusalem. The initiative is always with him. Finally, earthly Jerusalem repents and believes. But there's another storyline in the Bible. There's something more going on with all that history with the Jewish kingdom. is just a shadow of something even bigger. And this something bigger is where you come in. This is where your love story is. You're in it. You can sing, "No one ever cared for me but Jesus." And in this story, Jesus gets a response from Jerusalem. And in Revelation 3, I want you to notice Revelation 3:12. Writing to the church at Philadelphia, "Him that overcomes, you overcome by being born again." 1 John 5, right? "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. He that overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God." Revelation 3:12. "He'll go no more out, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name." Here's where you and I come into the love story. Aren't you glad you're in the story? It's not just a story about people back then. This is your story. This is a story about his love for you. And go with me to Revelation 21 and we're done. Revelation 21, 2. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the bridegroom comes down out of heaven for the bride. Finally. The bride comes down out of heaven for the bridegroom. Is that good or what? And it's the New Jerusalem. We're not just dealing with the Old Jerusalem now. Now we're dealing with Gentile people. Now we're dealing with the church. Now we're dealing with thousands of years of people getting saved all over the planet. In Revelation 21, 2, "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband." Verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, 'Come, here, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, the Lamb's wife.'" The people he got by dying. "Carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Descending out of heaven from God. "Having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like jasper stone." What a precious thought that is. Now, let's just end with this thought. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and that's it. 2 Corinthians 5. The Apostle Paul was religious as you could be. He was a zealot. Persecutor of the church. Knew his Bible backward and forward, but didn't know it at all. Professed to know God, but he didn't. But he got saved. It changed everything. And this is what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:14. "For the love of Christ constrains us." Didn't constrain me before I saved. I could care less. Or, yeah, of course God loves me. He loves everybody. It didn't constrain me. But now, it's different. It constrains me. I can't avoid that love. I can't run from that love. Can't hide from that love. Can't reject that love anymore. The love of Christ constrains me. Where are you ever going to find in all of your life, in all of history, in anything you experience, somebody's going to love you like he loved you? When are we all going to learn to not look for love anywhere but in Jesus? If we find it in anybody else on this planet, that's good. If he loves us through them and they love us because of him. The love of Christ constrains us. Because we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. He died for all, that they who live should what? This is how that constraint works. That they who live should not henceforth live to themselves. That was what we did before. We lived to ourselves. Self was the center. Self was everything. But unto him who died for them, he lives again. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we know Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. And here's the new birth, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, including Jerusalem. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gospel message. Thank you for gospel truth. Thank you for the new birth. Thank you for a romantic Savior that loves us more than we can imagine, that loves us more than we love ourselves, that loves us in word and deed, and loves us enough to pay the highest possible price that could ever be paid or imagined to be paid to have a relationship with us. Oh Lord, if there's someone here not yet saved, may this be, this Palm Sunday, may they share my birthday. May this be the day when you do a work, not me. Cause them to be born again. Cause them to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord today, Palm Sunday, 2018. In Jesus' name, amen.